The recording you're listening to is copyrighted material by Dr. Johnny V. Miller in 1988. Permission is hereby granted to distribute this recording in its entirety without change, with reference given, and not for financial profit. Thank you.
There are a lot of people besides Christians all over the globe today trying to worship God. In Africa, there are animists who have a priest who is right now taking sips out of a jar that contains a mixture of beer and honey. And he runs around a tree, spitting out the mixture several times. And then there are some little children who have led a lamb blindfolded over to that spot by the tree. And when he finishes, he goes over to the lamb and he lays it down. And the children, representing innocence, put their fingers on that lamb's throat. And while they have their fingers on the lamb's throat, that priest will take a knife out of his belt and he will quickly cut the lamb's throat. And while the lamb is bleeding, he will drain some of that blood into that same jar and then he will mix it with the beer and the honey and the milk. And again, he will run around that tree chanting and spitting it out. And when he finishes that, he will stand in front of that lamb and he'll take that same dagger and he will begin to slice his chest. And he will mix his blood with the lamb's blood. And as he chants, he will ask God, the great God, the creator God, if he can hear him, to somehow bring peace to his people. To somehow take care of their sins for another week. But after he has chanted that for a while, he will despair. And then he will address the demons. And he will ask them to see the blood. And to stay away from his people for at least a week. And in India today, there are Brahmin priests doing their puja. They will bring a bowl of milk mixed with fruit and flowers, and they'll set it down before a stone carving of a god that looks horribly like a snake. And they will writhe in front of that stone carving until the spirit of that God comes into them, and then they will begin to chant. And out of the 330 million gods in India, they will ask that somehow the Creator God, who is above them all, will bring peace to their people for another week, that He might somehow take away their guilt. And finishing that, he will despair because he realizes that there is no forgiveness of sins and therefore they have to go through this endless process of reincarnation, somehow trying to pay for that guilt themselves so that maybe they can attain to a peace with God. And it's not only in the heathen countries where priests are bringing sacrifice. There are all over this globe people who call themselves Christians. And yet they follow the same practices that the heathens do. Still bringing, as far as they're concerned, a blood sacrifice. In the Eastern Orthodox, in the Roman churches, the sacrifice of the Mass, hoping that as it is turned again into the body and the blood of Jesus, that somehow God will see that sacrifice made for them, and that perhaps for a week He will be atoned for their sins, that those they have committed this last week will be forgiven. And that for a while they will have peace with God. There is something beautiful in the fact that all over this world there are priests offering sacrifices to make peace with God. And at the same time there is something that is horribly heretical about it. What is it that is beautiful and what is it that is heretical? I want us to look at that this morning as we go back to Hebrews chapter 7. And for the third time and last time, look at the subject of the Melchizedekian priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And see how it is that these heathen practices look toward what Jesus did and at the same time deny what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 7. This morning we're going to look at verses 20 through 28. And if you're a child in kindergarten through fifth grade, I'm going to have a question for you at the end. and I'll meet you outside in the foyer to give you your candy if you get it right. I'll tell you what the question is in a few minutes. If you're a newcomer to us and you're jumping in the middle of a study, Hebrews chapter 7, Scripture itself calls this part of the Word of God the meat of the Word. Remember, that's what Hebrews addressed it as in Hebrews chapter 5, which means you've got to chew on it for a while. It doesn't come easy. It's complex. It is cerebral. But it is absolutely crucial to what Christianity is at its core, to why we do what we do, why we worship whom we worship. So I invite you to chew on it with me, meditate on it, and get your feet grounded on why we are children of God and why we worship the way we do. Hebrews 7 introduced us to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Melchizedek was this enigmatic figure who appeared out of history in Genesis chapter 14 and had one short confrontation with Abraham and then disappeared. And yet out of that history developed a theology from Psalm 110 when God promised by an oath that someday there would be a man who would arise after the order of Melchizedek who would be a priest forever. In fact, he would be, by the quality of an indestructible life, the last priest that God would ever accept to bring sacrifices to God. We saw in the first part of this chapter that Melchizedek was a prototype of that kind of priest. Melchizedek had no recorded beginning and no recorded end. And in the same way, our Lord would have no beginning and no end. He would be from eternity past to eternity future. A miracle. And we saw how Melchizedek, a Gentile living alongside of Abraham, was in fact greater than Abraham because Abraham gave him tithes and he blessed Abraham. And this man who would rise up to follow Melchizedek in his priesthood would be greater than the Abrahamic people. In fact, his priesthood would not come after the order of the law, but it would come on a different order altogether. When this man arose, the law of Moses would be surpassed. It would be bypassed. It would still be the Word of God, but it would be the Word of God for a past age. It looked forward to the Messiah. But once the Messiah has come, it no longer binds Messiah's people. As we come to the last part of that chapter today, we see the way the priest receives his office. Under the Old Covenant, he received it by the ritual of the law. But under Melchizedek, he receives it by the promise of an oath. Follow along as I read Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm going to read from the New American Standard, beginning with verse 20. And then we'll go back and look at our outlines and breeze through this passage so that we can chew on it. Inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they, under the old covenant, the Levitical priests, became priests without an oath. But he, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, with an oath, through the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever." So much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save thoroughly. I regret the translation in the New American Standard that says forever because it has nothing to do with time. He is able to save thoroughly those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was proper that we should have that kind of a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests, men who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, having been made perfect forever. Kids, the question that I want you to be able to answer at the end of the service is, what sacrifice was it that Jesus made as a priest? What sacrifice did Jesus bring when he fulfilled his priesthood? You notice this passage breaks down into three simple parts that all deal with this oath that God made with the Lord Jesus. First of all, in verses 20 and 21, it points out that Jesus was appointed by an oath. The Levitical priests were not appointed by an oath. They were appointed by the law. What qualified a Levite to be a priest? Only one thing. What was it? His genealogy. If his pop was a Levite, he was a Levite. And there is nothing in the law that spells out the moral character of a Levitical priest. He could be a liar, a fraud, extortioner, as long as he didn't commit one of the sins for which you were stoned, he got away with it. He could be a priest. All he had to do was to be a Levite. And his priesthood was confirmed by a ritual. He put on the right clothes, he went through the right procedure, and then he was placed into office. All ritual worship is Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, where there was a priest, all you had to do was to show up at the right place at the right time. And the priest did everything for you. You didn't even have to believe it. You were covered because he did it. All religion today that has a priesthood is still living under the Old Covenant, even if they call themselves Christians. And they all still have that same characteristic. All the people have to do is to show up at the right place at the right time. And the priest does all of the work. He makes the sacrifices, says the prayers, goes through the ritual. You just sit there and hope that it'll splash over onto you. And then you'll be covered for another week. That's the Old Covenant way of worshiping God. How was Jesus appointed a priest under the New Covenant? Verse 21 says it was by an oath. Psalm 110, God swore and will not change His mind. Now remember, this book was written to Hebrews, to Jews, who had grown up under the Old Covenant system and found it hard to leave that priesthood behind. And now we have a conflict between the law and an oath. Which do you want, the law or an oath? You want an oath? And if they're thinking, they're like Odie when he responds to Garfield, yeah, we want an oath. Why do you want an oath? Because chapter 6 says that their relationship to Abraham is based on an oath. God made a promise to Abraham. It came before the law. God will not change His mind. And if you wipe out the oaths of God, then you wipe out His promises to Abraham. You see, this Melchizedekian priest stands on a par with Abraham. If Abraham is blessed by an oath, then this Melchizedekian priest is blessed by an oath. It is a direct appointment by God, has nothing to do with law. Now that's how Jesus got His priesthood. By an oath. God bypassed the Mosaic covenant. And in bypassing it, He surpassed it. So what difference does that make? So God bypassed the Mosaic covenant. What about it? What difference does that make for us? Well, there's an advantage. In fact, there are three advantages that come with the bypassing of the Mosaic covenant and the establishment of a promise to His people by an oath. Those three advantages are found in verses 22 through 25. The first advantage is that since the Mosaic covenant, the law has been surpassed, we now have a better covenant. So much the more, also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That word that is translated guarantee in the Greek is used for bail, for a prisoner. When you pay a prisoner's bail, you are guaranteeing with that money that he'll show up for the trial. So the word is used for the guarantee of a dowry for a bride. Take her as your wife, and I guarantee that I will see that her dowry is paid. The passage is saying that when God wanted to give the people something to guarantee that they're going to get the new covenant, which the Jews looked forward to, His bail, His dowry, was the Lord Jesus Himself. Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Under the old covenant, you could never be sure that you were saved. The new covenant is far better. In fact, he spends a whole chapter on it, so I don't want to waste a lot of time on that today, but the next 2 weeks we'll look at it in detail. That's one benefit. We have a better covenant. We're not under the law. Isn't that good? You can go home and eat pork for lunch. The second benefit is that we have a single priest, just one priest. Verses 23 and 24. Under the Levitical procedure, under the Mosaic law, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers. There's a whole passel of them. Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Since they were human beings, and died, in order to have a succession of priests, you had to have a multiplicity of priests. But He, the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. The word that is translated in the New American Standard, abides, is not the same word that we find in John 15 where it talks about abiding in Christ. It's a different word. It's a more technical word. It's a word that's used in the Greek language to talk about a king who refuses to give up his throne. He's going to abide there. He's going to rule. But correspondingly, it's used of a servant who refuses to give up his service. It's very interesting that the author has picked that term to describe the Lord Jesus, who comes to the earth to be a king, and who also comes to the earth to serve rather than to be served. And it's saying that the Lord Jesus sits on that throne as the servant of God's people. And He does it how long? Forever. He holds His priesthood permanently. Again, that word permanently is another very particular Greek word that the author has picked. It's used of a judge's decision, like our Supreme Court. Once the decision has been handed down, it is unalterable. It cannot be changed. Another of the Greek philosophers used it to describe natural law. He said natural law is permanent. It is unalterable as God has made it. And when God describes the absolute promise of the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, He says, look, if heaven and earth can pass away, the sun, moon, and stars can pass away, if the natural law that I have created can pass away, then My promises to you can pass away. But they can't until I Myself change them. They are fixed forever. The author is saying that when Jesus received this oath of office, He received an unalterable promise from God that He would be a priest forever and ever and ever. Jesus does not have a succession of priests. Why is that? He never gives it up. He never leaves office. He is the last priest that God made to bring sacrifices. And all priests today who are following Him are cheap imitations. They are frauds. Because Jesus never gave up His priesthood. He is God's last priest. And since He abides as God's last priest forever, that means we have one unerring head of the church. It is not the elders. It is not a pope. It is not a group of apostles. It is Jesus alone, because He never gives up that office. He is the last priest that God has ordained. So one advantage of the oath is we get the new covenant. The second advantage is we get the last priest. Look at the third advantage in verse 25. We get the promise of a thorough salvation. Because Jesus is a priest who abides forever, because He never gives up His priesthood, He is able to save to the uttermost, to save thoroughly those who draw near to God through Him, because He always lives to make intercession for them. What is the goal of all religion? Well, that's easy. It's to come close to God, to get salvation. What's the purpose of all of this ritual and sacrifice and priesthood? Well, it's to make up for the fact that I am not saved and cannot save myself. But no human priest can ever promise an individual that they will be saved. In order for them to be saved, God has to eradicate their sinfulness, to declare them absolutely holy, and then to invite them to come close. You notice what this passage says? Verse 25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. The author doesn't use an aorist here. Now, for those of you who are familiar with the Greek language, that really means a lot. If he had used an aorist, if he had said to save in the aorist sense, then that would mean to give eternal life to once and for all. But he doesn't use that sense. He uses a present infinitive, which means this. Because the Lord Jesus ever lives, He is continually able to deliver in every way everybody who comes to God through Him. That's very significant. It doesn't mean that Jesus is just committed to getting me to heaven. Once I get saved, then it's all over with. That's not what the Bible is all about. Jesus is not only committed to getting me to heaven, He is committed to me all my life in the process of getting there. Now remember, the people to whom this book were written, were people who faced the possibility of dying for Jesus if they were public Christians. And they may have. Many did. More have died since 1900 than in all of the history of the church before that. You and I could be called on to die for Jesus Christ. Their question is not simply, will heaven be there when I get there? Their question was also, is God with me in the process? And the writer tells them, look, if Jesus can preserve you from hell, if you really believe that you are wrapped up in Him and kept from eternal hell, is it too much to believe that He is also taking care of you today? It's absolutely ridiculous to think He can take care of me forever, but He can't take care of me today. And he says that Jesus is able to deliver you in every way from every temptation, from every evil force, from every human touch, until God Himself is willing for you to enter into eternity. No human hand can touch you. He saves thoroughly those who come to God through Him. Under the old covenant, they never had that assurance. And it's interesting that under all of those systems today that partake of the priesthood, they don't have that assurance. Ask your Roman Catholic friends, do you know you're going to go to heaven? And they would say, you can't be that arrogant. You hope so. If I don't die with some venial sin on my life, if I have been faithful, if I have been good, if I have worked my best, maybe I will make it, but I probably won't make it instantaneously. Why? Because they don't understand that Jesus offers a thorough salvation. to those who come to God through Him. Why Jesus? What makes Him so different? Why is it that He alone can be that priest? That He alone can receive the priesthood after Melchizedek? Because He was the only one who was appropriate to receive God's oath. That's what verses 26 through 28 are about. Jesus was the appropriate recipient of the oath of God. He was appropriate, verse 26 tells us, because He was a fitting subject. He qualified morally to be God's priest. For it was fitting, it was proper that we, considering our sinfulness, should have that kind of a high priest. And then it describes Him. The first word that is translated holy is not the normal word for holy. It really means pious. It means obedient. The Lord Jesus was absolutely obedient to the Father. And if I am to be a follower of Jesus, that's what God asks of me. Obedience, piety, practical living out of the spiritual life. But Jesus was the only one, only human being who ever lived, who completely obeyed the Father's will. But that's what was necessary so that He didn't have to die for His own sins. He was innocent. He was without any trace of sin Himself. He was undefiled. There was no evil marring Him. He was separated from sinners. That doesn't mean that Jesus never had anything to do with wicked people. As we know, it was in fact just the opposite. He was accused of hanging around with people like us. That's what He came for. What the writer of the Hebrews is talking about is a custom that the high priest had at the time. The week before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would leave home and he would live by himself for a week, in order that during that week before he offered the atonement, he wouldn't be tempted to sin. It was sort of a small attempt to be pure, a very relative manner. The writer is telling us that the Lord Jesus, for His whole life, lived with that kind of separation from evil itself. He lived with sinners, but He lived separated from sin. He was pure before God. And because He was exalted, the last phrase tells us. Exalted above the heavens. What's He referring to? No, the ascension. You know, the resurrection was a big deal. Without the resurrection, the ascension wouldn't be possible. But the climax of Jesus' life was not the resurrection, it was the ascension, because when He ascended, He took His place before the angelic world as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And He is still there waiting until that angelic sphere is merged with the physical sphere, and someday we will see Him in reality as the angelic beings already see Him. He is Lord. He is exalted. Peter said on the day of Pentecost that the ascension was proof that God had made Him Lord and Christ, the Jesus whom you crucified. The ascension is just as historical as the resurrection, and just as important. He's Lord. So He was a fitting subject. No high priest, human high priest, ever qualified for the oath the way Jesus did. Verse 27 tells us that not only was Jesus a fitting subject for that oath, but He was also the final sacrifice that God prepared. Jesus is not only the last priest, Jesus is the last sacrifice. Now, what sacrifice can Jesus bring? Verse 27 says, "This priest does not need daily, like the Levitical high priest, to continually offer up more sacrifices." And when the Levitical high priest offered up sacrifices, he first had to bring one for his own sins, because he was guilty. And then he brought additional sacrifices for the sins of his people. These people lived when the temple was still standing. This offering is in the present tense. If they lived in Jerusalem, and I think that this book was written to Jews who lived near Jerusalem, every morning when they got up and looked toward the temple, they could see the puffs of smoke rising.
A new day has dawned. More sacrifices are given. What did that smoke remind them of? Their failures. We sinned again. And if it weren't for the smoke from the sacrifices, we would be guilty before God. May God see the smoke, look at us through the smoke of the sacrifices, and cover us for this day. And every single day they went through the same ritual, morning and evening, the sacrifices to cover their sins. That's a lot of dead animals, isn't it? A lot of blood. I'll tell you eventually how many carcasses you would have had to stack up considering all of those sacrifices for all of those years. Gory, gory detail. What's Jesus going to bring? The last part of the verse. He doesn't need to offer daily sacrifices because He did it once for all. One of the most crucial words in Hebrews. It picks up steam as we go. Once for all. When He offered up what? Himself. Imagine another priest coming and saying, "Hey, I don't have a lamb today. I don't have a calf. I'll tell you what, take me." There's two reasons why that wouldn't work. In the first place, the offering had to be perfect, unblemished, and the priest could never claim to be sinless. The second reason it wouldn't work is because the priest could only have done that once. And then he would have been done away with. He's gone. The next priest comes, they have another sacrifice. When the Lord Jesus came to bring a sacrifice, there was only one pure, perfect thing on the face of the whole earth that would satisfy God for the sins of men, and that was Jesus Himself. And because He was the Lamb of God, He could offer Himself and still be raised from the dead. And He only had to offer it once, and the one sacrifice of Jesus covered all sin for all time, all the way to the past, all the way to the future. There is no more sacrifice. It's done. It's finished. It is paid for. And when somebody brings a sacrifice today, they are not only denying the priesthood of Jesus, they're denying the sacrifice of Jesus. Because Jesus has offered up the last sacrifice, there is no other sacrifice to be given. Verse 28 summarizes what the author has been saying. The law, the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, appoints men to be high priests, men who are weak. But the word of the oath, Psalm 110, which came after the law, which proved the law was to be surpassed, the word of the oath appoints a son made perfect forever. Flip back quickly to Hebrews chapter 1. Remember the theme of this book as it's spelled out in Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 4. Also hammers on the fact that this Jesus is not merely a man, Jesus is the Son. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us once and for all in the Son. The Son who is the heir of all things. The Son through whom also He made the world. Who is the last priest? It's a family concern. It's the Son Himself. That's the only genealogy that counts before God. Direct relationship with the Father. And Jesus was the only one who filled that requirement. I told you there was something beautiful as well as something horrible in the attempts of men today, heathen and pseudo-Christian, to try to reach God through priesthood and through sacrifice. The beautiful part is that men recognize they do need a priest, that they are not worthy themselves to come before God, that somebody else has to come for them because they are guilty and God won't accept them as they are. It's only Western man in his modern atheism who says, I go to God through nature. That's how I worship God. I don't need a priest. Trees aren't priests. Men are priests. And the heathens as well as the pseudo-Christians recognize, I need a priest because I'm guilty. Secondly, they recognize they need a sacrifice, that somehow their sin demands that somebody's blood be shed, and that an animal is a better substitute than a person. That's true. That is good. God has inscribed on the conscience of human beings everywhere, all across the world, their guiltiness before God and the need of a sacrifice. But at the same time, that is horrible and heretical. Because every time a priest brings another sacrifice, he is denying that Jesus is God's last priest. And he is denying that Jesus is God's last sacrifice. There is no more priesthood that's special before God. Because there's no more need for sacrifice. The last sacrifice has been made. It has covered all of our sins. From eternity past to eternity future, they are done away with, completely covered by the blood of Jesus. And because of that, we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are thoroughly saved. Every part of our being preserved to live before God for eternity. Because Jesus has paid the price, and I have accepted Him as my sacrifice. What can we say to that? Thank God. That's all we can say. Thank God it is finished, and the price is paid. Let's pray. If you are here this morning without an understanding that Jesus' sacrifice was for you, and I want you to know that that's exactly what the Bible teaches. His sacrifice was not just for a few select people, but it was for every sinner that has ever lived. If you're willing to acknowledge today that you need a Savior, you know you cannot come to God by yourself, then when you accept Jesus as your Savior, His sacrifice is credited to your account. And God sees you as if you are clean and spotless before Him. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. It's a gift that you receive. Where you are sitting, if you are willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God's Son, the Savior, the Lord, you're willing to come to Him as your Lord and Savior, then He will save you thoroughly, completely, once and for all. Father, we thank You today that despite who we are and what we have been, that You see us as children of God. All we can do today, Father, is to say thank You. We could not have conceived the idea, planned the plan, or finished the work. Thank You, Father. Amen.